Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for freeing us from the chains of our slavery to sin and bringing us to Christ. We thank you for his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his work as our true high priest on our behalf. Lord, as we come today before your word, open our hearts and minds through your spirit to the truth of your gospel. And let the words of our hearts, the words of our mouths, and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. So just a reminder of where you are in redemptive history. And just a reminder that we are now looking at the second set of Zechariah's prophecies that take approximately 2 years after Haggai and Zechariah prophesied with the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. The temple is completed about 516 BC. And so we're sitting right now halfway between the beginning and the completion of the temple building. And we just a reminder of the themes throughout the Gospel of Zechariah. This call to repentance and the restoration of the temple are there. Call to repentance is really the bulk of what's going on in Zechariah 7. But the restoration of the temple is in the background. So while this conversation is going on between God and his people that we're about to look at, remember that the temple is being rebuilt right then. And they're about halfway through their completion of that temple. Let's look at the text. Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh, saying to the priests of the house of Yahweh of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done so for so many years?" Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not do it for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Yahweh proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from Yahweh of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says Yahweh of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So we start with this first verse. The word of Yahweh came. It says, in the fourth year. So we're opening up a new section to the book. We started with that. Last week we did a review. We looked at the prophecies and the visions of Zechariah in chapters 1 through 6. And now we come 2 years later and a new set of prophecies begin. And they are triggered by a question that's brought to the priests and the prophets. But this phrase here, "the word of the Lord came to Zechariah," really frames not just chapter 7 or just chapter 7 and 8, but the rest of the book. It's an introduction to the second part. It's a new series of prophecies and visions, and it's a reminder to us that all of this, that Zechariah is a true prophet of the Lord, and these are God's words to their people. But it builds on the themes and of the earlier prophecies. So the things we saw earlier, like the restoration of the temple, repentance, the coming of the day of the Lord, all those things are still in mind in this book. Sometimes Zechariah can be taught as if there's a first section, a second section, and they're relatively independent. But it's really not true. As we go into this, we'll see how important that language, that understanding of the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem is. And the fact that they have returned from exile is really at the core of this passage. It's the fourth year. If you remember from Zechariah 2:7, it says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. And so we're 2 years out. From Ezra 6:15, we know it says, and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So roughly it's a 4 year period between the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah through their prophecy, the restoration of the temple, and its completion. And so the temple was completed roughly 4 years after the visions of Zechariah. And these prophecies take place during the rebuilding of the temple. So right now, we are well on our way. The temple's being rebuilt. We're 2 years into construction. I think we're at a place, based on what we this question that we're about to address, that the people are feeling fairly comfortable that this work is going to be completed, feeling fairly confident. Now, it says, now the people of Bethel had sent Shaarzer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. Bethel is interesting here. Bethel, we usually call it. It's a tip. It could be referenced a few names. It could be a proper name. It's hard in the Hebrew to translate. So it could be that the name of this person is Bethel Shaarzer. So in that case, we don't really have a point of origin for them. In other words, where do these men come from? Some writers have suggested they come from Babylon. They're being sent from Babylon. They're remaining exiles still in Babylon. And their question is, they're bringing a question about whether they should continue to fast in Babylon. But most likely it's referring to the town of Bethel, resettled after the exile. And there's a reference to it in Ezra 2:28, where that's one of the cities, communities that are resettled when the exiles return. Bethel translates to the phrase house of God. In some of the older translations, like the King James, it's actually translated that they had come to the house of God as opposed to from Bethel. So it's a little confusing there. But what seems to be happening is these are men who have been sent by those residing in Bethel and are asking, or Bethel, and asking them to go and ask this question. And what's interesting is that these men come from a town that literally translates as house of God to, as Zechariah 7:3 would say, to the house of Yahweh of hosts. So they're coming from the house of God to the house of God. And there's sort of a contrast going on, because the question, it's fascinating where this passage goes. As I was reading it and studying it, it really reminds me of what often happens to my children when they seem to ask a simple question like, do we still have to go to bed at the same time, or do we still have to do this or that? And instead of getting a yes or no answer, they get a lecture for the next 25 minutes on, you know, whatever it might be. I'm not saying that that's what God is doing, but what God is doing is taking the opportunity here in this question to go further than just answering the question, and deeply penetrating the hearts of the people and asking them to think about who they are and why they're asking this question, and more importantly, to reflect upon the faithlessness of their fathers that led to the exile. And I'm sure by the end of the prophecy, when these people are hearing this prophecy, they might be wondering, what did we do when we asked this question that led to this? But it's a moment of self-reflection. And it's a very sobering passage. And as we study through it, what I don't want you to do is let yourself get mired down in the law, but to reflect clearly on what's going on here. Because chapter 8 is a passage of the gospel clearly foretold. We won't get there today. And so I don't want you to get mired down here, but I want you to do what God is asking us to do as we go through this passage, all of us, including myself, to reflect upon our hearts. So they entreat the favor of the Lord. They're probably offering sacrifices at the temple. We know that the altar had been restored. It had been restored prior to Zechariah's preaching. And they're also seeking an answer to a question. So they entreat the favor of the Lord, and then they have this interesting phrase, saying to the priests of the house of Yahweh of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And it's interesting that it uses both that phrase, priests of the Lord and the prophets. You'll sometimes hear reference in the Old Testament in the Gospels, the law and the prophets, that talk about all of the writings of the Old Testament. And the priests did represent that. They were the teachers of the law. In the New Testament, we see that taken over by the Pharisees because the priesthood had largely given up that duty and they had walked away from it to a certain extent. But here, we do see a faithful priesthood who, with every indication, is clearly preaching. And Zechariah represents both these groups. He's a priest and a prophet. And so they're struggling with a question that probably needs guidance not only from the law, but also there might be looking to the prophets for a contemporary word from the Lord, because it's not clear to them from the law of God what they should do. So they have weeped and abstained for many years. The fifth month is really important in the life of the exiles, because 70 years before, on the fifth month, the temple was destroyed. And so they had been weeping and abstaining in remembrance of that. So what is abstaining here? What do you think? When they say abstaining, what do you think it's a reference to? Fasting. Yes, correct. Yeah, they were fasting. Why would they weep? Yeah, they were in exile, feeling God's way. They got God's word. They did receive God's word from the prophets in the exile, but they were mourning, right? Their sin, or at least that's what they were practicing. So they were abstaining for food. So they were regularly practicing fasting, and they were mourning over this destruction of the temple, which represented God's judgment on them. But the interesting part is, what they need to be reflecting on is, why are they asking this question now? If they have been weeping all this time and mourning every fifth month for 70 years while in exile over the temple, why are they asking the question now whether they should continue? What has changed?
They're rebuilding
the temple. The exile's ended. They're sitting in the promised land, and they're rebuilding the temple. So they're asking this question of the priests and the prophets, probably right there at the temple grounds. So in the background, you can imagine, as they're asking this question, the temple is being rebuilt. And so they're asking, do we continue to do this or not? Is this something we should continue to do? And they didn't have clarity on it. And they were probably hoping that the priests would give them clarity from the word, the prophets would bring either a new word from the Lord or some clarity. Instead, what they get is a lesson in self-reflection. Because what happens next is, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me. So in 7:1, we had an introduction to the new book where the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah. Now we have Yahweh specifically coming and delivering prophecy to Zechariah, bringing his word to him, making it clear as a response to this question. And Yahweh calls on his people to reflect on the motivation of their heart. Because this question, at first, it does seem like a legitimate question. Should we continue to practice this now that we've returned? There's some understanding going on, right? The temple's being rebuilt. We've returned to the promised land. Should we keep mourning? Should we keep fasting? Because of a temple that was destroyed 70 years before. But he calls on them to look at their hearts, to go beyond the question. He's asking them about what is the calling of his people. To restore the temple, as we looked at in the early chapters of Zechariah, was about returning to the Lord. It was repentance, right? They had returned from exile, and they had begun the rebuilding of the temple, as they were called. They faced opposition, and they stopped. They spent 70 years in exile because of their unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. They mourn and they fast every fifth month for 70 years because of that sin. God, in His graciousness, not only brings them back from exile, but also awakens the heart of the king and decrees that their temple is to be restored. And when they face opposition from the local peoples, they stop. But Zechariah and Haggai begin prophesying, and the people's hearts turn, and they begin the rebuilding of the temple. And so now the temple is partially restored, probably halfway or so. And the question comes, do we continue to mourn and to weep? What Yahweh points to, what we see in Zechariah's words here that are given to him from Yahweh, is a question about repentance. What does repentance really look like? What does the covenant people of God, what should they look like? Should they even ask this question, or should they not already know the answer? He said, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" It's interesting, they go from answering, God doesn't directly answer these two men to take it back to Bethel. He rather directs his answer to all the people of the land. Let them all know, who did you fast for? Even to the priests, if you notice that. Say to all the people of the land and the priests. No one is excluded from this message. And just a note on the seventh month. He mentions the fast of both the fifth month and the seventh month. There's another fast regarding the murder of Gedaliah. It's in Jeremiah 70. That is not correct. It should be Jeremiah 40 and 41. Not 7, 40 and 41. And I encourage you to take a look at that if you have some time. So there was a couple of fasts going on that were direct responses to the exile. They were part of the suffering the people had faced because of their disobedience and their idolatry for God. And what's interesting is we know that idolatry was largely the sin identified by the prophets and led to the exile, the unfaithfulness of the kings, their disobedience, their false worship, their injustice, and so forth. When the people return, we don't hear in Zechariah comments about idolatry. What we hear is Zechariah pointing to the hearts of the people for self-reflection. And so what we realize is that it wasn't all of idolatry pointed to a problem of the heart. That before people begin openly worshiping other gods, there's something going on here that starts very early that leads to that sin. But that question is sobering. These people have faithfully, from what we can tell, practiced for 70 years, and then into the return as well for at least 2 years, the practice of mourning and weeping and fasting because of the destruction of the temple. And God's question to them, his answer to them is, no, you can stop now because things are being restored. His answer to them was, did you do it for me? Was it for me? Why were you fasting and mourning in the first place? I think behind that is, the question is, were you doing it for yourselves? Isn't that the question we always ask our children when they're caught doing something and they say they're sorry? Are you sorry you did it? Or are you sorry that I caught you? And now there's discipline for that. That's a question for us as well, right? Was it for me that you did all these things? And it's a sobering question, because I think what's at the heart here is that the people are asking about, should we continue to practice this thing we've been practicing? And I think God's response is, if you were doing it for me, then it should change. Was the fasting a bad thing? That's a question. Is fasting a good thing? Yeah. There could be all kinds of reasons to fast. The people could have returned from exile and fasted and prayed that they would not return to the sin of their fathers. Right? They could have fasted and prayed that they would be protected from conflict and opposition as they continued to rebuild the temple. There was a million faithful reasons to be fasting and praying. But the reason that they were doing it while in exile was because of their disobedience and the destruction of the temple, and they were calling upon the Lord that they might return. And so if they were doing it from a heart of faithfulness, this question may never have come, because the practice probably should have stopped, because they were in a new context. They were in a new situation. But he's asking them, was it for me? Were you just doing some sort of ritual? Or were you just calling out to me because of the exile that you were facing? So it leads us to reflect upon ourselves, upon the church, upon who we are. Why do we, for instance, attend worship? Why do we pray? Why do we read the Word? Why do we fast? Why do we do any of the spiritual practices and disciplines that we do? Who are we doing that for? What is the chief end of man? Yeah. You ever just sit down and think about that? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The second part is particularly difficult. I think we think about glorifying God and we think of actions, things we need to do. Right? And there is that. But to enjoy Him is talking about state of the heart, who we are, of being unique, different, made new, transformed. Something entirely different than the unbelievers around us. That's why we worship. That's why we pray. That's why we read the Word, why we fast. It's all about glorifying God and enjoying forever. The context can be different. Sometimes we're in prayer because God has blessed us, right? In so many ways. Or gotten us through a difficult period. Another reason we might pray is because we're in the midst of a horrendous situation. Broken relationships. Poverty. Whatever it might be. Sometimes when we go to worship, we're full of joy, just waiting to hear God's Word. Other times, we're so broken, we barely could get there on Sunday morning. But we do it to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what he's asking them to think about. Not whether they should continue a practice or cease a practice, but why did you do it in the first place? He says, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? It's not clear exactly why he's asking this question. Is it a question of comparison? In other words, is he just saying, when you eat and you drink, you do it to take care of your own body? That makes sense, right? We have to eat and drink in order to survive. It's something that we must do. But then the question, but is he comparing it and saying, were you not just doing this fasting and mourning for the same reason? Were you just not doing it for your own needs? Or he could be saying, you're already living your lives, eating and drinking. In other words, going on with your normal lives for yourself. Doesn't it also make sense that when you were in exile, you were only abstaining and mourning because of your own needs, because of what you faced? It makes me think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where the passage I'm sure you know by memory. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Is God saying in this passage, everything you do is focused on yourself, so why would your weeping and mourning be any different? I think that's what's going on here. I don't think that these men expected to get that answer. In either case, it's not a comment that they wanted to hear from the Lord about this practice they had for so many years. Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? In other words, this is not new. What I am telling you now is what I told the former prophets. He says, look around. See the land. They've returned to the land, but it's still desolate. There's still a fraction of the people here. There's probably empty buildings and cities. The land was decimated. Look around and see the result of a people who were focused on themselves and not on me. That's what he's pointing them to. Will you go and do the same thing again? See, obedience begins with a repentant heart. That's one that's turned toward God. So he's going to paint a portrait of what a repentant people look like. So then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Yahweh of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." We've heard this throughout the prophets. He starts with, render true judgments. In other words, let your legal judgments be faithful to justice. Let them consider people. Let them not be used to just profit the rich and the wealthy and the powerful and so forth. But let them be good judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. In other words, be a covenant people who show yourselves as God's people. It is really evident what is in our heart and how we treat others. And he says to one another here. He's not even pointing to the larger world and to the general question of how we love our neighbor. He's pointing to one another. He's saying God's covenant people should show kindness and mercy to one another. If there's no love here amongst us, how can we even claim to be children of God? And then it gets even more serious. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner. So he moves away from focusing on kindness and mercy. He says, don't be oppressors to the weakest members of our society. The widow, the fatherless, the sojourner. They had very little resources or legal standing or power, especially in the culture at that time. He's saying, don't oppress them. And let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. You see it in the church. You see horrible, horrible sin in the churches, where how people treat one another, where churches become divided and Christians stand on the opposite side of the aisle. Words are spoken. It gets awful. Now, we are called to live in unity to one another because we have the same Father, the same Savior. We're grafted into the same vine. And he makes this transition then. He goes from telling them what to do, but he says, but they refused, meaning their fathers, those who had sinned before the exile, some of them who were still alive in that day. He said, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that Yahweh of hosts had sent them by His Spirit through the former prophets. These are hard words. Refused to pay attention. Turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears. They began by ignoring him and moved all the way to the point that they, or showed, the image is shown of them covering their ears or filling their ears in order that they can't even hear God's word and to prevent them from being obedient to him. And they made their hearts diamond hard, impenetrable, unable to receive God's word. What's really interesting in this verse too is, you notice in verse 12 it says, sent by His Spirit. It's not a lot of references that sound like this. It sounds very New Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit here. And the emphasis here is, these words were sent by God through His Spirit to the people of God, and they utterly refused to hear it. Will you be like that? Because what was the result? Great anger came from the Yahweh of hosts. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. That's a terrifying phrase. I would not hear. They became so stubborn. They refused to listen to him. And so when suffering came that he promised for a long time would be the result of their sin, that he spoke clearly in the law about the curses of the covenant that came with disobedience. When the time came for suffering and they cried out, he did not hear. Read through Jeremiah. Be reminded of the suffering the people went through as the land was laid waste and they were taken into exile and they suffered for their sin. He says, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. If you saw some of those pictures from Nashville with the tornado, and a few years ago back in Missouri, I don't know if you remember, we were in St. Louis, so it was very memorable to us, but Joplin, Missouri was largely laid waste. We forget how powerful tornadoes can be. But there's this idea of them being scattered. And if you have even, you've seen just a windstorm that's not even that big, and you look out and every debris everywhere, right? Or after a hurricane here and everybody's cleaning up. That is the image that they were just tossed to and fro by the power of God, just sent out through the nations to a place where they were not from, to a people that was not friendly to them. Oops. And thus, the land was left desolate. No one went to and fro. And the pleasant land was made desolate. So two references to the land. See, the promised land, like the temple representing God's presence among His people, the sacramental work amongst them, the promised land is what they had waited for so long. They had been given it. They had received it. They squandered it. They were exiled from it. And not the land itself was judged for their sin. It was laid desolate. Not just that they had to leave, but it was devastated as a monument, as a testimony to their sin. This is a really rough place to end. Because next week we'll step in to the gospel. But I think it's an important place to end as well. See, their fathers are our fathers. Right? So we're called to never forget the faithlessness of our fathers. That is, the people before the exile. We're to look at our own hearts and continuously repent. And we're to receive His word in faith. We have to cling to Christ and live lives of grateful obedience. We need to look and ask ourselves, why do we practice what we practice? Why do we claim the name Christian? Why do we come in here once or twice on a Sunday? Why do we go to Bible studies? Why do we spend time in prayer and the Word? Who are we serving? Who are we seeking to glorify? Who are we trying to enjoy? Unless I leave you kind of wallowing in your sin and the law, which I certainly don't want to do. Let's just reflect on Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's who we are. We have received that promise of Jesus Christ. We don't walk according to the flesh. That's the call. That's what Paul's saying over and over. Because you are in Christ, therefore, fill in the blank. In other words, live as the person you are called. We've been made new. We are called to something new. We are called to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in everything we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a weak people. Despite the word we hear each week, that we read each day, despite all that we have been given in You, we still struggle against the old nature. Set us apart, O Lord. Glorify Yourself in us. Make us new each day. Give us hearts that truly love one another. Give us hearts that truly seek justice, that truly seek the concerns of our neighbor. In everything we do, let us glorify and enjoy You forever. And all God's people said, Amen.